Well, what's up, Salt Company? My name is Jonathan Randall. I serve on staff as one of the directors here. And I know this sounds cliche. I say it every week, but I mean it. I am glad that you are here. I'm glad that you're here because the reality is you guys could be doing a lot of things tonight. You guys could be in a lot of places on a Thursday night, and yet you chose to come here. Some of you guys for good reasons, some of you guys for bad reasons, but I honestly don't care. I don't care how you got here. I don't care why you're here. Like, some of you guys might be in a bad week and you're walking in here in a horrible condition tonight. But here's what you need to know about Salt Company. You don't need to clean yourself up. You don't need to look a particular part. You don't have to have the Bible memorized. You don't have to completely look like Jesus in order to fit in to Salt Company. See, a lot of churches get this backwards. They say, you have to behave first. Then you got to believe, and then you can belong. At Salt Company, it's opposite. You belong here first, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. You belong. Now, make no mistake, I'm not going to lie to you. We are going to preach from the Bible. We're going to sing songs about Jesus because we want you to believe in him. We want him to change your life, including your behavior. We're going to call you to that. But you need to know if that never happens, you always have a seat here. You belong here, and I am glad that you're here. So, for all of those who belong here, which is all of you, open up your Bible if you've got it, or a phone. Go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is where we're going to be tonight. It's my hope and my prayer that this scripture does actually call us to believe more fully and deeply in Jesus and actually change the way that we live. Well, as you guys are finding your way there, we've actually been in a teaching series. Kevin was talking about this called Who is Jesus? We're asking the question, who is Jesus? And we're taking a look at the Gospel of Mark to try to help us answer that question. And so far, we've seen some things about Jesus. We've seen that Jesus is this incredible teacher. And the first thing he says when he comes on the scene is, repent and believe in the gospel. I'm the king that's come to do for you what you could never actually do for yourself. And then we see Jesus heal this guy, and he has authority not only to heal, but actually to forgive sins. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the sower, and we asked the question, are we actually listening to the words of Jesus? Because he's the one that ultimately brings life. And tonight, we actually come to a point in the Gospel of Mark where it really speeds up and takes off. There's going to be a lot of stories that demonstrate Jesus's power, okay? Like, Jesus actually has power to control the weather. In the previous chapter, in chapter 4, Jesus literally speaks and he calms a storm. Later in chapter 5, you're going to see Jesus literally have the power to heal somebody, not only from a sickness, but literally from death. He will, by his word, heal a disease and actually call somebody back from the dead. And in tonight's story, we're actually going to see that Jesus demonstrates his power over the demonic. Now, disclaimer, I will confess, this story that we are about ready to read is just straight up kooky. It's crazy. It's bizarre. It's weird. It's a little bit uncomfortable. See, I think we like the Jesus that has power over sickness, over death, over storms, because that's kind of obvious to see when he actually has power over that, right? If there's a storm and all of a sudden it stops, it's like, oh, that guy must have stopped that, right? Or if he heals somebody and they were sick and all of a sudden they're just recovered, or if they're dead, you know, if a person like isn't breathing and then all of a sudden Jesus is like, come alive, and the person starts, like, that's obvious, but it's not always obvious when it comes to the demonic. We can't always see it. We can't always identify. In fact, I think some of us, if we're just honest, once we get through this story, there's a part of us that's like, I just wish this maybe wasn't in the Bible. Like, it's entertaining, it's fascinating, but it just seems to raise a lot of questions. I'm not sure what to do with this. How do I actually apply this to my life? Some of you guys maybe were in Citigroup this week discussing this passage, thinking like, this was an interesting story. I don't know what to do with this. But here's the truth. If we diminish the reality of the demonic, then we will actually fail to see the full display of God's power through Jesus. If we diminish the reality of the demonic, we will fail to see the full display of God's power through Jesus. C.S. Lewis is an author He's famous for the Chronicles of Narnia, but he's famous for another book that he wrote called The Screwtape Letters. In this book, he writes from the perspective of an older demon actually trying to train a younger demon on how to influence humans to sin and for evil. And in this book, he has this quote. It says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, I think Lewis is right in this quote. You can make errors when it comes to demons both ways. On the one hand, you can just say, but demons don't exist. That's old school. That's archaic. Let's just push that over here into the analogs of history. Demons aren't real. Or you can make the error where there's like, there's a demon literally behind every rock, behind every tree, behind every door. Demons are everywhere. Every problem can be boiled down to demons. Both of those are errors. I do believe that, but let me just say this. I don't think both errors are equal. See, it's possible that you can have an unhealthy fascination with demons. That's true, but it's just outright unbiblical to deny their existence. And even though the statistics, if you read them, they'll show that the majority of people actually do believe in a devil or evil or demons. The statistics show that, but here's the thing. I'm not sure that we realize how much they influence us. I'm not so sure that we even know how they go about influencing us. We get more of our understanding from the devil and demons and evil from movies like The Exorcist or The Conjuring, right? We go to Hollywood to understand what we think about evil. And it just seems like we have a messed up approach on how we approach demons and the demonic, because we're not actually turning to the Bible, we're turning to our culture. It's no wonder that the church just seems to either run into two different camps. We either end up in one camp where we're just arguing with each other on what does it mean to be demon-possessed, or we just kind of just write off the demonic into the weird, crazy camp of charismatic Christianity. But what if? What if demons are real? Wouldn't you want to know how they can influence you? What if demons could be overcome? Wouldn't you want to know who could do that? What if there was something about the power of Jesus that you'll miss if you just dismiss demons as a myth? Wouldn't you want to know the full power of Jesus? Tonight, we're going to look at one of the craziest stories in the gospel. It's nutty. But my hope and my prayer is that you wouldn't simply just be amazed and fascinated by a story, but that you would see Jesus and all of his power and all that he can do for you. Mark chapter 5. Hopefully you found your way there. I'm going to start in verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." My first takeaway tonight is this: demons have the power to destroy. Demons have the power to destroy. Now, before I unpack this story, I want to simply address the person in this room who would look at a story like this and say, okay, time out. Isn't this just kind of an old school culture? Isn't this just kind of a primitive society, right? They didn't know how to like properly diagnose things like schizophrenia and bipolar. And so that's probably what this guy has. Like they just assigned a demon to it because they didn't know what to do. So literally every sickness kind of had a demon behind it. That's the sign of a primitive culture, right? But in the modern world, we have medical science that can properly diagnose this guy. if that's you here, if you've thought things like that, let me show you why the Bible isn't as primitive as you'd like it to be. Mark 1:32 and verse 34a says this, that that evening at sundown, they brought to him, that's Jesus, all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And then later in verse 34, it says, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. See, in the Gospel of Mark, he separates sickness and demonic activity, which means that the Bible is saying, hey, you can't just automatically say everything that you see around that's a problem, just assign a demon to it. Every sickness, every mental condition, I just assign a demon to it. The Bible would not say that. But equally as important is the Bible affirms that you can't also just say that everything is just a medical problem. That our modern medical world can just simply explain everything. Because the Bible is more honest about real life than both primitive and modern cultures. See, the pagan culture would say, oh, there's a demon for that. You got a sickness? There's a demon for that. The modern culture would say, hey, there's a pill for that. If you're sick, there's a pill for that. No, but the Bible cuts down right down the middle and says this. No, actually, it's just more complicated than that. Sometimes it is a sickness. We want to take advantage of the modern science that we have. And sometimes it's the demonic. We want to actually believe what the Bible has to say. And when we reduce the bizarre phenomenon in our world down to an either or, we miss out on the fact that Jesus actually has power to overcome both sickness and the demonic. So, in our story, it's clearly not a sickness if you read what's going on with this guy. This is a demonic influence. The Bible says he has an unclean spirit. And I want us to notice the very vivid language that's used to describe the demon-possessed man because it's very uncharacteristic of Mark. Mark moves very fast. He doesn't provide a lot of description or graphic language when it comes to different stories, but yet he does in this story, and I think he does on purpose to actually teach us something. I think there's at least four things Mark wants us to see about demons and how they influence us. The first thing is this. Verse 3 and 5 mention that the man lived alone and among the tombs, which that condition is leading him to death. A tomb is filled with a dead person. What Mark is trying to communicate there, because he says tombs over and over and over again, is that this man is in a condition that is ultimately leading him to death. Guys, all demonic influence, it'll lead to isolation, it'll lead to loneliness, it'll lead to death, it'll lead to decay, it'll lead to destruction. Just like this man's condition, all demonic influence will ultimately lead to death and isolation. The second thing this text is teaching us is in verse 3 through 4, it says that the man was bound and chained with shackles, but no one could bind him or subdue him, is what the text says. That word subdue is the same word that Adam and Eve got in the garden when God said, hey, I want you to be the caretakers of my world. I want you to subdue animals, meaning that humanity holds a primary place in creation over above animals. That's the order of creation. Humanity is of worth more dignity and value than animals. But yet, what is this man acting like? An animal, and no one can actually subdue him. In other words, demons always try to reverse the creation order. Instead of making man more human, they always make them more animal-like. Demons can play off our desire for power and greed and selfishness until we're consumed by them, until eventually we just resemble an animal that needs to be subdued because we just give into instinct. We just give into whatever feels good. Every thought that comes into our head, we just give into it, just like an animal. Third thing, notice the word anymore in verse 3. They're unable to bind this man in chains anymore. That means at some point people stopped trying to bind this man because he just kept getting out of it. This implies, guys, that this guy did not wake up demon-possessed. They tried to bind this man over and over and over again, and yet every time he kept getting out of it. This man did not wake up one day and was demon-possessed. This was a slow fade where over time, this man gradually became more influenced by demons. See, most people, when it comes to the demonic influence, it's not like the devil comes to you and says, let's make a deal. You give me your soul and I'll give you whatever you want. Like, it's not like the devil went down to Georgia. For most people, it doesn't work like that, right? For most people, the demonic influence works like this. It's a slow, gradual process where one compromise leads to the next compromise, where one sin gets continually justified over and over again until eventually you're out of control and people don't know what to do with you. The fourth observation. Notice the contrast between verses 4 and 5. This man had unbelievable freedom. Nobody could bind this man. No matter how strong the chain, he could break and get free. He was a man that could do whatever he wanted. And yet, is he really free? Verse 5 says that this man goes on the mountain and he howls in agony and he cuts himself because of the enslavement that he is in. He would prefer death. Guys, this is how it always works with the demonic influence. You're promised freedom and all you end up with is enslavement. Demonic temptation will always promise you, hey, give me what you want, or give me your soul and I will give you what you want. But in reality, it always takes what you actually really need. Demonic temptation always says sin will give you all that you have ever wanted, but it actually takes away all that you've ever needed. If we put these observations together, we can safely say that the demonic influence starts with the lie that sin offers freedom, but really it's just an enslavement that gradually destroys the very thing that makes you human, and you end up alone and isolated, just awaiting death. This is demonic influence in a nutshell. Let me illustrate it this way. I have some Oreo cookies here. Anybody like Oreo cookies? Nice. Oreo cookies are the best prepackaged cookie, like, ever. It's a fact, it's truth, it's gospel. If you disagree with me, you're wrong. It's not. I wish I had double stuff. That is the best. Double stuff is, like, perfect. Mega stuff's a little too much. Double stuff's worth out. I love Oreo cookies. When I was in college, guys, I could, like, give me a glass of milk, and that was dinner, right? I loved Oreo cookies. Now, here's the thing. I have the freedom to eat as many of these as I want. I could literally just binge through this, go down to the gas station, get some more. I could eat Oreo cookies all day, every day, anytime, anywhere, in any amount. But here's the thing. If I choose to eat Oreo cookies over and over and over and over again, sooner or later, gradually, I'm going to be enslaved to the consequences of a diet of just Oreo cookies. See, Oreo cookies can't sustain me, right? It's not even real food. They have ingredients like nicin. I don't even know what that is, but that sounds terrible for you. It's got reduced iron, right? Like, it can't even have increased iron. It's got to have reduced iron. It's got artificial flavor. I have no idea what artificial flavor tastes like, but it's artificial. It can't be good. If I eat Oreo cookies all the time, then slowly but surely my body will be filled with those ingredients until eventually I have the diabetes and I die. Like, that's what's happening if I eat Oreo cookies over and over and over and over again, which might be worth it because Oreo cookies are amazing. But guys, in many ways, as silly as that and dumb as that illustration is, in many ways, this is how demonic influence works in our lives. Demons tempt us to believe that we have the freedom to indulge in the sin that we want to. And to make no mistake, sin tastes delicious. Sin is amazing when you're in the moment. It's like eating Oreo cookies. It's a lot of fun. Don't let anybody in the church tell you otherwise. When you're in the moment of sin, it's awesome. But it always comes at a cost. It always comes at a cost. And that cost is that over time, you will be enslaved to sin's consequences. And that will ultimately lead to shame, regret, misery, isolation, and sin ultimately always leads to death. Because this is the pattern of demonic influence. See, I think we have a misconception of demonic influence in the West. We think demonic influence, that's only at play if the bizarre is happening. Like the bizarre in this story. Like if you hear strange voices coming out of somebody or a person's eyes roll in the back of their heads, that's demonic influence. And I'm not saying that can't be demonic influence. It can. It is real. But if this story teaches us anything, it's that demons use the same pattern of influence with everything. So the difference between us and the demon-possessed man we just read about in Mark 5 isn't one of quality, but one of quantity. If you choose to sin, you have either been influenced by demons or you've opened yourself up to their influence. If you choose to sin, you have either been influenced by demons or you've opened yourself up to their influence. And if you don't believe me, let me show you some Bible verses. In Ephesians 4, 27, Paul says, don't give a foothold to the devil. How do you give a foothold to the devil? You would think Paul would say, hey, don't do Ouija boards. Don't call a psychic. That's how you'll give a foothold to the devil. But no, context would suggest that giving a foothold to the devil is by letting anger get the best of you. It's through telling lies. It's through stealing from others. It's through tearing others down. That sounds a lot like sin to me. 1 Peter 3:8, it says that the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour. Again, you would think context would say, hey, the devil's looking for people who are doing a seance or practicing witchcraft. But that's not what the text says. He's looking for those that are proud, those that actually don't trust him. Now, hear me what I'm not saying. I am not saying you can just go dabble with the occult and demons won't influence you. They will. They exist there too. But what I am saying is that we should realize that when we sin in any way, whether it's pride or anger or lying or tearing others down, we are opening up ourselves to the possibility of demonic influence. Salt Company, demons are not just influencing people overseas where people believe in superstitions. They're amongst us as well. They're here on our shores. They're here in our culture. They're here in our church. In fact, dare I say it, demons influence here even in Salt Company. We are not immune to their influence. And there are people, parades of people here in the States, I'm convinced, even in our own churches, who are literally letting Satan take everything from them because they think demons only work through possession rather than seeing that he works through anything that would lead us down the path of sin and away from God. So the question becomes not if demons are influencing us, but rather where are they trying to influence us? I ask that question to us tonight. Where are we giving in to sin? Because where we're doing that, we're opening up the door for demonic influence. Where are we potentially giving the devil a foothold? Are we making ourselves easy prey for the devil? See, giving in to demonic influence, it may not end in chains and living by a graveyard. You may not end up like this guy in the story, but slowly and surely, you will end up like him in some ways. You'll be enslaved just like he was. You'll be dehumanized just like he was, and eventually you'll be destroyed. But this isn't the end of my sermon. There is a way to overcome this demonic influence. Let's see how this plays out as we pick the story back up. Verses 6 through 13. And when he saw Jesus, this is the demon-possessed man, from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. My second takeaway tonight is this: Jesus has the power to deliver. If demons have the power to destroy, then Jesus has the power to deliver. And like the first point, I want us to see four things about Jesus in this text and how he purposely goes about delivering this man. The first is this: Jesus properly identifies evil. Jesus properly identifies evil. Notice where Jesus is right now in the story. He's in a Gentile-occupied territory. It's controlled by Rome. He's with a man that's Gentile, who's demon-possessed, and he's running around graves, and now we got this weird incident with the pigs. This is the incident that Jesus has walked into. For a Jewish person to read this, this would have checked all the boxes for all the reasons of what has gone wrong in this world. For them, the real evil in the world would have been the Roman Empire. The real evil in the world would have been the non-Jewish people, like this demon-possessed man. The real enemy in the world, the real evil in the world, were all the things that made you unclean, like graves and pigs. And yet here is Jesus coming into this territory, not with a sword to lay waste, but with a word to deliver. See, for Jesus, the greatest enemy, the real evil, it's not something out there. Jesus realizes that the greatest enemy actually lives in here. And I don't think we're any different than the Jewish people reading this. We can tend to think that, the real evil out in the world is the government that oppresses people. Whether your political candidate is in office or not, you just think the government is what's wrong with the world. Or you can tend to think, people who just don't think like us, who think differently than the way I do, that's why there is evil in the world. Or we look at the surrounding culture that wants to take us away from God, and we say, that is what is evil in this world. But here's the truth. When we fail to see how the same evil out there can actually reside in our own hearts, because then we automatically open ourselves up to be used by the devil. Evil exists in the heart. Jesus properly identifies this, and he seeks to deliver us from it. The second thing that we can see is that Jesus reveals who he is. Notice in verse 7, it says, "What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God? What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God?" Now notice who's asking that question. It's the demons. What is ironic about this episode is that earlier in chapter 4, after Jesus calms a storm, the disciples ask the question, who is this that even the winds and the waves listen to him? They ask that question. What's crazy is that it's the demons in this story who answer that question. He's the Son of the Most High God. That's who he is. See, the reality is, and this is what the demons know, Jesus isn't just here to calm physical storms. He's here to calm the storms of darkness that wage war over our souls. See, the demons also refer to Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. That's a telling statement. If they simply said, hey, he's the Son of God, then that would just simply mean that Jesus was God. But that's not what they say. They say he's the Son of the Most High God. What they mean in saying that is that Jesus was more powerful than any of the other gods, especially those in that region. In other words, Jesus is being revealed in the story not just as the Son of God, which makes him God, but he's being revealed as the Son of the Most High God, which makes him the God above all other gods. There are not many ways, there are not many paths to overcoming evil. There is one way. There is one path, there is one God, there is one person who can overcome all evil, and all other gods submit to him, and his name is Jesus. Again, what I find interesting about this text is even the demons know that. But if you notice, the demons begin this whole thing with saying this question, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? What have you to do with me?" Translation to that question, what do you want? What do you want, Jesus? This is an annoyed tone that you should read here. Like you just ran into a demanding person who makes your patience wear thin, and when they walk in the room, you tense up and you're like, what do you want? Like that's what these demons are doing to Jesus. What this means is that even though the demons knew who Jesus was, they saw him as nothing more than a nuisance. They just saw him as somebody, hey, who's going to tell me what to do. They have no interest in submitting to him. And here's where I think the application applies to us. Because the demons have incredible theology. Did you know that? Demons have better theology than a lot of Christians. They know some things about God. They know what the Bible says. They know some scripture. They have incredible theology. They knew who Jesus was, and yet they didn't want anything to do with him. How many of us treat God this way? How many of us treat God this way? We might know some things about God, but at the end of the day, we treat God as nothing more than an annoying boss that's just getting on our case all the time. We might know some good theology, we might know some Bible verses, but when Jesus comes to deliver us, we say, no thanks, we want nothing to do with him. Jesus reveals who he is in this story. May we see that he is the Son of the Most High God. The third thing, Jesus has absolute power. Third thing we see in this text is Jesus has absolute power. We actually have well-documented historical exorcisms from this time. Like, you can literally read them on, like, papyrus paper, dating all the way back to even, like, the Egyptian dynasty. And the things that all these exorcisms had in common is that they're these elaborate rituals. They involve a lot of moving pieces, a lot of words. There's a script that you follow. But notice in this text, and history documents this on outside sources as the Bible was put together. If you notice, Jesus, he just tells the demon to leave. There's no ritual. There's no script. There's no moving pieces. Just a word. This sets Jesus apart from anybody else in the ancient world. He has power over the demonic that is absolute. He doesn't have to go through a ritual and appeal to a higher power. He is the higher power. He can simply just say it, and the demons have to listen. But this goes deeper than this. See, during this time period, when you dueled with an enemy or when you dueled with demons and tried to do an exorcism, you would try to get the upper hand over an enemy by getting their name. If you could get their name and say their name, I don't know how this works, but somehow that gave you power over them. So when the demons call to Jesus and they say, I adjure you by God, don't torment me. They mention his name in that too. They say, what do you want with me, Jesus, right? Well, what they're doing there is they're trying to overpower Jesus. They're trying to get the upper hand. But notice that their request is kind of odd, right? I adjure you by God, don't torment me. How is that winning this fight? How is that getting the upper hand? That's like saying, hey, Jesus, I really want to win this fight against you, so don't beat me up, right? Well, that's not winning. That's called forfeiting, right? And notice when Jesus asks the name of the demon, he says, legion, for we're many. That word legion is more symbolic than anything. It just simply is a reference to the thousands of troops in the Roman army. It's the largest quantity of the Romans used to divide up their army. So it's just picture thousands of Roman troops, and that's what a legion was. So essentially, what this means is that this man had a lot of demons in this man, but yet notice their posture. They're groveling. They're begging in front of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to roll up his sleeves here. He doesn't have to call on some angels to help just because it's a legion. No, his power is enough to take out even an army of demons. My question then to us is, do we believe Jesus has that kind of power? Do we believe Jesus has that kind of power? See, I think it's easy for us to visualize a powerful Jesus taking out demons in a fight. But when we are facing temptation, when we're struggling with not having a significant other in our lives, when we're lacking purpose in our major or our job, when we look out in the world and we see all the problems due to COVID and corrupt politics and hurricanes and countries that are unraveling, suddenly Jesus' power isn't enough or sufficient to deal with those things. Salko, if Jesus can deliver us from the demonic, then he can deliver us from anything. Do we believe that? The fourth thing, Jesus previews his victory in the story. Jesus is going to give us a little taste, a little trailer, a little preview of his victory. If you notice in the text, the demons, they're not cast out of the country. They're cast into pigs that run over a cliff into the sea. What in the world is up with that? That is a bizarre detail to this story. I won't be able to answer all your questions because even the scholars differ over the significance of the pigs. But here's what I can tell you. They all agree that what Jesus is doing here is showing that the days of the demonic forces are numbered. Yes, they're not cast out of the country fully, but they are cast out of the man. And there will be a day when they are cast out of that place altogether. Let me show you that day. John chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, Jesus says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's the devil. That is Satan, that's demons. And then Jesus follows it up with, and when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself. See, this story is a preview of Jesus defeating evil. Jesus doesn't just save us by bringing us to God. Jesus saves us by overthrowing all that would seek to keep us from God. A few years after this story, Jesus won't just move evil from one location to the other. He will cast out evil itself. He will cast evil off of its throne for good, and he will take up his own throne. But it won't be the throne that anyone expects. This throne will be a cross. This throne will be a cross. And on that cross, Jesus will trade places with the demon-possessed man. He'll trade places with him. He will experience the isolation that this man experienced. He will experience the nakedness that this man experienced. He will cry out in agony just like him. He will bear the cuts of sin that will run deep into his own heart. He won't just sleep by a grave. He'll be buried in one. But it's in the death of Jesus that he is able to wipe out all of evil without wiping us out in the process. See, the Bible says that we're all on the side of evil, on the side of demons and on the devil and of darkness. We're all enemies of God. We're all objects of God's wrath, which means how is God going to defeat evil without taking us out in the process? The only way to do that is to shield us from being cast out of his presence by being cast out himself. See, Jesus is the one who was cast out for you and for me. But he doesn't stay cast out. He rises from the dead. He overthrows Satan and demons. He parades them around in his victory over them. And if we trust in him, the Bible says that we too can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and evil to the kingdom of light and goodness. See, the story of the demon-possessed man isn't just a crazy story. It's our story. It's the story that we should marvel at and see that all that God has done for us. Which leads me to my last takeaway. How do we respond to this story? Let's pick back up the text and finish the story out. It says this. Verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And when he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. My third takeaway is this: you have the power to decide. You have the power to decide. There's actually two responses or decisions to make regarding Jesus found in this story. The first is this: the townspeople decision. How do the townspeople respond to Jesus? What is their decision? If we notice in verse 17, the people who saw this miracle take place began to beg Jesus to depart from this region. See, the people of the city tried to subdue a man and keep him away from the community, and yet Jesus saved the man and brought him into the community. And yet the text says that they were still afraid of Jesus, even after the miracle. Why? Well, I think it's for two reasons. One is because Jesus literally just destroyed their entire livelihood by sending the demons into the pig. That's how they made their living, was through the pigs. He killed them all. The demons actually killed them all. But they're looking at Jesus and saying, "Hey, you're the one that put the demons there." And they're annoyed at him. They're like, "Bro, you took out all of our wealth." But what they failed to see is that in God's kingdom, people are always more important than financial and personal gain. But I think the second reason is more critical. They're afraid because of what Jesus might take from them beyond just the pigs. If Jesus could cast out demons out of a man that they couldn't even bind up, what kind of power does Jesus actually have? What will he ask of us? Does that question sound familiar? What do you want with us, Jesus? See, the townspeople reveal that they're still on the side of the demons. The demons tried to get away from Jesus by casting, the demons tried to get away from Jesus by getting cast away from Jesus. But if you notice, the people try to get away from Jesus by casting him out. The demons are like, hey, Jesus, send us away from you. And these people are doing the exact same thing. They're saying, Jesus, get away from us. Both feared what Jesus could do to them and would ask of him. And this is where I think a lot of us get hit. We hit the wall. We like Jesus when he's fighting our battles, when he's doing some good in our life, when he's delivering us. But once we see that he has the power to rule our whole lives, we begin to freak out and say, well, what could he ask from me? And we try to get away from him. I confess I have a lot in common with the townspeople. Jesus, just let me leave my problems outside, wandering near the grave, out of sight, out of mind. Let's not think about them. You don't really need to deal with those problems. Jesus, just let me have this one sin. Besides, I'm isolated and in pain. I need this sin for comfort. Let me get some relief. You don't need to deal with that, Jesus. Jesus, can you take out the demons out of my life? But don't ask me to give my whole life to you. Don't ask me to surrender everything. You don't need everything from me. But Salt Company, Jesus doesn't operate like that. When it comes to this man, rather than burying the problem in the ground, Jesus brought new life to this man, and this is what he wants to do with us. He doesn't just want to kick the demons out of the closet and bring us out of the grave. He wants to give us a whole new mind and a whole new spirit and a whole new existence that will be sought to be led with all of his power. The question is, will we let Jesus lead our lives and have all the power, all the authority? The second choice we can make is found in how the formerly demon-possessed man responds to Jesus. Verse 19, Jesus tells this man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he had mercy on you. And when he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Perhaps those of us in this room, the people that are around you and that are going to interact with you in your life, perhaps they fail to see the power of God because we fail to declare how much the Lord has actually done for us. See, here's the truth. If you are a Christian in this room, you've been redeemed from all that evil would seek to destroy from you and take from this world. You've been brought out of the grave. You've been given a new life. You've been given a new spirit. You've been given God the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. You've been given a new heart with desires that want to serve and love and obey God. You've been given a new mind that seeks the will of God. You've been clothed in the righteousness of God, that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus, and you've been brought in to the family of God. Salt Company, if God's mercy has done something for you, then say amen. Oh my gosh. If God's mercy has done something for you, Salt Company, say amen.
Amen.
This story isn't just so that you marvel at Jesus's power. It's so that you consider how much the Lord has done for you and that we would declare it to others. May we not leave this place without singing, without declaring, without leaving here with words on our lips saying, the Lord has had mercy on me through Jesus. Demons may have power to destroy, but Jesus has power to deliver. May tonight you decide, will you cast everything in with Jesus? Will you cling to him? Or will you cast Jesus away and cling to your sin? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, I'm not naive to the fact that when we open up your word and we cast light on something like the demonic, demons are like roaches. They'll just scatter and go crazy. And God, tonight, even as we pray and as we sing and as we listen, God, there is an enemy that would love nothing more than to influence us, to promise freedom if we would just sacrifice a little, to promise freedom if we would just give in to sin a little. But God, if we pull that thread and go down that road, compromise after compromise, justification after justification, as we live in our sin, it will lead to nothing but enslavement, death, isolation, abandonment. But God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful because you're the God who looked at our condition and saw the ruler of this world that would seek to torment us. And Father, you came not to lay waste and take us out in the process, but to deliver us. You are the God who redeems and delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. Oh God, I pray for the person here tonight who's never given their lives to Jesus, who's never said, God, I'm tired of living in darkness. I'm tired of just giving into sin and feeling this enslavement. God, for that person, would they cry out to God tonight? And may you meet them with deliverance. And for the person here who has placed their faith in you, God, would tonight they sing? Would they go out of this place declaring to all that they know what God has done in their lives, the mercy that they've been provided? And may, God, we sit in awe and wonder, and may we marvel at just how powerful you really are. It's in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen.